This is W.D. Muhammad speaking at Duke University, Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. The date is November 10th, 1992. The title is The Nation of Islam.
Praise be to Allah. Assalamu alaikum. Let his peace be on you. We witness that there is but one Lord, Creator, and we witness that Muhammad, to whom the Quran was revealed, is the last prophet, and we salute him with the well-known, most excellent salutation. I would like to first express our appreciation for having this opportunity to address you tonight on this campus, and at this great institution, and to acknowledge those who have made this possible for us, Dr. C. Eric Lincoln, and also the Black Student Association, Franz Alphonse, and the local masjid, Imam Wahid. We appreciate your making it possible for us to address you here tonight. I will be talking on something that may come as a surprise to some of you, and that's democracy, Islamic democracy. As when I first began to have some idea about Islamic democracy, I was a minister in the ministry of the late leader of the Nation of Islam, who passed in 1975, February, Elijah Muhammad, my father, that I love dearly and love even more since I have grown to understand him better in these years after his passing away. and I was sensing that Islam was a democracy from reading certain passages of the Quran as it is called in English by most people over here, and I was sensing that Muhammad, our prophet, the prayers and peace be on him, was the answer to the promise in Scripture, that promise in Scripture that promises us that is oppressed society, oppressed souls and oppressed societies, a liberator. Now we know all of these religions have a figure in them that answer that promise, the promise of a liberator. I guess I felt that the idea of the Nation of Islam was not quite in the form that I could be pleased with, even back then. But I wasn't the only one. Back then, there were several students on my level of the University of Islam. Actually, it was elementary and high school. We were in high school at that time, but it was called University of Islam. And you have some knowledge of the history of these black institutions of learning, African-American or Negro colleges. You will recall in the history of the establishment of these institutions, fine institutions, that some of them were started, in fact, in the early days of their history, I believe most of them were started and headed by persons who were not college graduates. But they were called colleges because that was the aspiration, the goal was to have a college, and they hadn't got there yet, but they put the name college on those institutions. Well, Farad must have thought it, if they could get by with it, he could too, so he called our school University of Islam, and it was only elementary and secondary school, in fact, elementary for a long time. Also among the adults, the older people, there was also a desire for a brotherhood. A brotherhood and a community that would be more democratic. We didn't use the term democracy back then, but when we talked of the brotherhood and when we talked of the things we liked about it and the things that we didn't like about it, when you digest that language, you come up with this, that we were hoping for a better concept of how we should be govern, how we should run the organization or the Nation of Islam. We were actually hoping for perfect order, and that to me is a true democracy. I'm taking the position that Islam leads us to the ideal democracy. The ideal democracy. That's my position. Not to say that no other religion does that. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I'm convinced that Islam leads us to the ideal democracy. So there will not be any confusion in me or in you regarding the form of government rule or the government rule or the form of government that we approve. I believe that we can approve a government that's headed by a king. And right now, they're changing in Saudi Arabia. The king is beginning to not want to be called king. But you know, we do have, and we have had in the past, societies ruled over by a king. And the king has been democratic. And he forms a group under him that serves the kingdom. And he's more king in the sense of figurehead king and somebody to refer, the one that gets the buck last, as one president says, the buck stops here. So what I'm saying is not that Islam doesn't allow a single ruler to head a nation or like a king. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the order of that society should be democratic. Every person in that society should have the right to address the leader and get response from the leader. And that's exactly the kind of government order that Prophet Muhammad established, where anyone in the society of the Muslims had the right, male and female, to address the ruler and to question the ruler and to do it publicly and get results, there is much more that I intend to say, and I don't intend to be here very long because we want addressing you very long because we do want to give chance for questions. Because I feel that it wouldn't be serving you, I wouldn't be doing you a good service if I didn't do that. Open for questions. In my understanding, the way self, the human self, nefs, are the human self, or the soul, the individual person, is treated in our religion, is done in a way to get us to understand that though we are singular and as persons, I'm a single person, I'm not to think of myself as a single person, I'm to think of myself as a social person. I'm to think of myself as an extended self. And really, when you think about it, it's very hard to think of yourself without thinking of somebody else. It's very difficult to think of yourself without thinking of anybody else. Most of our thoughts on ourselves, we're thinking of ourselves because somebody have either done good by us or done wrong by us. You know, there's always somebody else involved. We are never totally alone by ourselves, even when we are in our most selfish moments. So we are to think of ourselves as a plural self, Now, when we greet the single person in Islam, we don't say assalamu alayka. Ka is singular in number, grammatically speaking, ka. We don't say to the brother, assalamu alayka. That would be, peace be on you, one person. We speak to him as though he's many. We say, assalamu alaykum. Assalamu alaykum. Kum is plural, the plural. And the same for the sister. We don't say to the sister, assalamu alayki. We say to the sister same thing, assalamu alaykum, though she's plural, many. I know there's nothing more than just the reason that I'm given for that, but I'm saying that I believe that that is to say also that we don't recognize any person isolated from the rest of society. We only see people and identify people as social people. They are social people, social persons, plural in their concern, plural in their concern. They are plural, not singular. I believe that that idea is the basis for the growth of what I see as the true democracy. If man is a social creature and a plural entity by nature, then that would support the idea of him choosing a democracy, a true democracy, rather than any other form of government. And I believe if all of us had the good conditions for human life, I believe all of us would prefer a true democracy over any other form of government or society. Now I'm going to address something else. It's going to get a little more ticklish as I go, especially for Muslims. Now, we have the Sunnah of the Prophet, and we have what we call his Uswa in the Quran. It says, his Uswa is the best model for us. He is the best model for any who believes in God and the last day. For any who believes in God and the last day. That would be belief in God and belief in being accountable. Belief in God and belief in being accountable. His Uswa is the model for us. Uswa is model or example. Or his well-balanced, complete self. Uswa means well-balanced, complete man. His sunnah. We know sunnah means just the way things are done, the traditional way a thing happens. What has been established as the way of that particular thing or that person. We have the sunnah of God, sunnatullah, the sunnah of God. God has established a way. We witness that God's way is established. We witness that the Prophet's way is established. So this is the sunnah of the Prophet. Now, when we pray, make our prayers, the Muslim, when we make our prayers, we make the obligatory prayers, the group prayers, all together, and we also make the sunnah prayers. These prayers are the most important prayers for Muslim, the group prayer and the sunnah prayer. The sunnah prayer is the Prophet's sunnah. The Prophet's sunnah. We are doing what he did. He prayed in a group, and then he would pray alone. This tells me that this is a religion that insists that every individual be responsible, even for leadership. He must be responsible, even for leadership, for leading. Because when he is able to lead himself in prayer, he's also qualified to lead us in prayer. Those who can lead themselves in prayer are qualified to lead the group prayer. So if he can do the sunnah prayers by himself, he should also be able to lead us in the prayer, and he can. So the obligation is not on the community. This is the message that I'm getting. The obligation does not fall just on the government, on the government heads, on the community as a group, but falls on the individual. The individual must be able to accept responsibility for himself and also for the community. He must be able to lead just as the leader leads. Now, we know everybody is not going to be qualified equally. Some are much qualified than others. But that's a sign. That's a sign to us that demonstrates that God wants all of us to qualify for leadership. Everybody in Islam is qualified to ascend to the highest position in leadership. And while I'm saying this, it is important that we also acknowledge that really in Islam, there's no such thing as a clergy class. There's no clergy. No such thing as a clergy. No clergy. There is no particular institution that we have to go to qualify for imam or to qualify to lead the Muslims on Friday prayers. We don't have to go to any institution. The best leaders were those that didn't go to any institution. I can learn from Quran. I can learn from an imam, from a friend. I learn from a neighbor. I can learn from a woman. I can learn the religion from a woman, learn how to lead the prayers from a woman, and I can become an imam and lead the community. And no decent Muslim will question me. All he wants to know, do you know Quran? Do you know how to lead the prayers? Can you give the khutbah? Do you know the sunnah of the Prophet? That's enough. That's enough. Now we know that when we come up naturally in a good home environment, we come up in a democratic order. It's really an ideal democracy. The home that has mama and daddy, and the love is right, the mind is healthy, the heart is healthy. That's a true democracy. No father will cut some child out of opportunity. He treats them all equally. No child will say, this one has to succeed me. No, he will let them compete with each other, and the best one succeeds him. The one that shows the most promise. The one that shows the most ability, that will qualifies for that. That's the one he wants to succeed him. And no mother will favor one child over the other. So really, the true democracy is with us when God creates our soul. And with us when God established us upon the excellence of nature in our home life. It's the sign of the true democracy. Now some Muslims think I've gone crazy over Western ideas, and I'm just a person who's in love with the Western democracy so much and the idea of freedom over here so much because they hear some of the things I'm saying. You're far from being on track, buddy. What has turned me on is not Western society. It has been the Quran and the Sunnah of our Prophet. The prayers, the peace be on him. That's what has turned me on to this. I would have been a communist or something way, way far out if Islam hadn't saved me. Important to democracy is also motivation. In our beginning of our creation, we are given an excellence. It's in our creation, an excellence. The Prophet Muhammad, the peace and prayers and peace be on him, he said that God has prescribed in everything excellence. He has prescribed excellence for everything. This is his saying, in connection with the slaughtering of animals. But it goes for everything. He said, kulli, everything that he has prescribed excellence for it. And I believe that excellence is the motivation. Excellence should be our motivation. Excellence. And I believe that excellence is the natural motivation in human beings. Excellence is that natural motivation that accounts for most of our gains and successes. Most of our great accomplishment is the motivation for excellence. Excellence. The Prophet has said that that the Muslims follow him, yes, his excellence, but he also says that we are to follow his first disciples, his companions, who were established for their excellence. They were established for their excellence. And how does the Prophet say we should follow them? Bihsanin. Bihsanin. This is Quran and this is the Prophet. You are familiar with it. You who know, I'm sure you're familiar with it. That we are to follow them by their excellence. Now, I didn't come here just to address democracy and just to address the concept that I see it in for Muslims or Islam. I came also to speak to the African-American brothers and sisters. What started us off was the motivation to excellence. We were put in slavery, and we wanted to get out of that slave state or that slave condition. We were made a class of slaves in this society, and we wanted a class of excellence, a class equal to the best class in America. That was the motivation. Some of us had the church served us to help lead us to that excellence, to help lead us out of that inferior class into a more excellent class. Other of us, we had nationalism, black nationalism, and Islam, and other persuasions working in us to motivate us to more excellence. If we are really depressed as a group, as an African-American people, if we are really feeling downhearted and feeling like we can't make any more progress, if we have become a people without hope and feeling sad and sorry or miserable, it's because the motivation has changed. If the motivation is for excellence, you never will become a downhearted person, a pessimistic person. The motivation of excellence will keep you alive, will keep you hopeful, will keep you always feeling that you have the muscle to deal with the problem at hand. The motivation of excellence. And this is the great revelation that I see for the great religions. It's that God wants us to be motivated by excellence. And excellence is not necessarily moral. Excellence is not necessarily academic. Excellence is all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would look back and see, and ask ourselves, why did we follow Dr. King? Why did we follow Elijah Muhammad? Why did we follow Malcolm Shabazz or Malcolm X? Ask the question and come up with the answer. We followed them because they were serving our need to make more progress toward our potential for excellence. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then we could get rid of a lot of this downheartedness in us, and a lot of this pessimism that's in us, and a lot of this bitterness in us, and a lot of this hatred that's in us, a lot of this self-destruction that's in us. It will clear up, buddy, if we would just go back and get that first motivation. The slaves weren't motivated to rob each other and to beat up each other and to kill each other and to have take pleasure and just mistreating each other and abuse themselves with drugs and alcohol and etc. That wasn't their pleasure. They didn't have big problems like that. Why? Because those slaves had the motivation of excellence. Their spirit was filled up, was fired by the motivation to rise from inferiority into more excellence. Excellence was their motivation. Not even Jesus Christ, peace be on Christ Jesus. Not even the church, peace be on the church. No. Not even the mosque, brother Muslim. No. It was the motivation for excellence. We didn't know anything about a mosque. We joined the mosque because we thought it would serve their need in us to reach more excellence. We didn't know anything about a mosque. We didn't know anything about the Quran. We knew nothing about Allah. We were English-speaking people and speaking only black English. So we didn't have any great motivation. We didn't have any knowledge that would make us come to that. No. It was the motivation for human nature, with the natural motivation to rise from inferiority into excellence. That is the motivation. And we share that common ground right now. We share that with Farrakhan. We share that with all black leaders. As long as they are motivated by excellence and we see that they are going to offer something to our need to come into more excellence, we won't fight them publicly. We fight them and it'll be behind closed doors. Because that is the hope of the people. Excellence. And the prophet is a sign of that for us. Says, didn't only say you'll find an example, that it says that you will find the most excellent example. Uswatun hasanatun. The most excellent example. That's Muhammad, the last prophet. Another point I want to bring out is this. That as we rise up into more and more, or evolve into more and more awareness of the true order that God wants for us as a government for us, that true democracy. It requires more moral muscle. We get to a point where our thinking has to be governed by moral concern. Our professions have to be governed by moral concerns. We grow into the realization of what we call an ethical society, an ethical society. No true democracy can leave morals behind it. No true democracy can step into that ideal democracy without walking up the steps of ethical life. No. President John Kennedy, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, as president facing all kind of problems, social upheaval, white and black clashing, how did he describe that society, our American society? He described it as a society facing a moral crisis. Now, dear people, especially my African-American brothers and sisters, when we were led to fight for freedom, to begin the freedom movement, by great leaders as Frederick Douglass and others who came after him and some before him, we must have resolved to identify slavery as a moral issue. A moral issue. Now, we know later the great lawyer who became the Supreme Court Justice, Thurgood Marshall, and his colleagues, we know how they fought in the courts for us. We know how legislature had to be written and passed. We know all that. We know the process of law. But in order to get support to our side against racist America, we had to address slavery as a moral issue. As a moral issue. Now, when we look at our turn that we made during the early 70s, perhaps it even started during the 60s, when we see that the movement, the African-American movement for freedom, for equality in this society, it changed from one of moral address to one of angry confrontation. And today, long after we have had everything unlocked on us that we could find that was locking us up, okay, take off the shackles. They took them off. Okay, take off the yoke. They took the yoke off. Okay, open the door. They took it open. These shoes are too tight. Okay, here's some more copper. Everything, and then we're still looking for a battle. We still want to confront somebody. We're still angry. We're not satisfied unless we have African-American leaders who love confrontation, angry confrontation. Got to be angry with somebody. This, to me, is happening to us. I explain it because we have left the original motivation. The original motivation is not there anymore. If we can continue equal opportunity, the passing of all those bills, an America that's not a Jim Crow anymore, that's not the end of our struggle. But we don't need white people to do as much as they have done for us in the past. We don't need them now to do as much as they were doing for us. We need ourselves to do more for ourselves. And I'm not the only one who's saying this. You hear this. We need ourselves to do more for ourselves. The big job is not on white America. The big job now is on black America. The big job is on us now. There's a small job on white America. The big job is on us. In fact, there's such a small job on them until we shouldn't even have them in our plans or in our agenda, on our agenda. They shouldn't even be mentioned. Mentioned for what? We need to talk about ourselves. Where we want to go and how we should get there. With our own energies, with our own determination, with our own good life, with our own resources. We are rich. We are not poor. This is an affluent society. America is a very affluent society. And believe me, America's poor are an affluent poor. We are an affluent poor. If you don't believe it, just go to some of the places I've been in the third world, in the world, period. And you will see that we are an affluent poor. All we need to do is manage our wealth. I'm winding down. When you hear me talking loud, I'm getting ready to shut up. Now, I hear some of our leaders, they criticize the condition of blacks all over the world. Well, we should criticize it. People should criticize themselves. If you stop criticizing yourself, you're finished. So we should criticize, but try to see things with clear eyes, with a straight mind, and with a clear heart. Try to see things out of a clean vessel, not through the dirty vessel. You know, and it's not the problem of the white world that Africa is having problems. No, it's not all the problem of the white world that the Haitians have problems. We have a little town south of us, south of Chicago, and that little town has had black rule ever since I was a boy. And that's one of the worst towns you want to go to. Now, I can understand it back then when we didn't have no opportunities, you know. Well, what's wrong now? How come that town is still one of the worst towns to go to? I'm not going to even name the town. It's because we are looking too much to others to do for us what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad said. He said, what you should be doing for yourself. And I like what Jesse says, too. Jesse says, I might have been born in the slums, but the slums ain't in me. Well, you know, I might have been born dependent, but I'm not in love with dependency. That's my saying. Take that to Jesse. Now, I'm going to come back to the idea of democracy, because I believe that's where we're going eventually. If we don't go there, we're going to be eliminated. The world has become one place to live now. We can't live apart from each other on this earth anymore. The conditions of the world, the progress of technology, the problems for man, the great numbers of people living on earth, the coming together of nations to solve their problems, the economy becoming a global economy now, where no nation can hedge or monopolize. The world is too open. You can't beat somebody in the dark alley anymore and get away with it. The dark alley is lit. The whole world sees what you're doing, no matter what part of the globe you're on. So we are living in a world that has become one room for us. Or, well, better put, one house for us. And nations are nothing but rooms in that house. And they have to decide together on how that house is to be managed. I know what we are hearing about America. Maybe you're thinking of itself as the global police, a global cop and all that stuff. I don't buy it. There's no possibility for any global cop today. I agree with those analysts who are saying that America has a superiority, and that superiority is military. It is the only superpower in terms of its military strength. But as for other powers, such as the economics and other things, America has to share, and America is at the mercy of others, too. So I'm not fearing any one world order beheaded by any super cop. I don't believe that that's something we should worry about. But I do believe that we need to become more informed, the masses. We need representatives who speak to the masses, representatives from the masses, who speak to the masses from their own independent thinking. not something passed down to them from somebody else's thinking. No. We need to come into our own independent mind, into our own independent thinking, and study the global conditions, and then come back and address our people, and share this global reality with more of us poor, affluent poor, so that we can prepare for the great changes that's coming in the future. We're already feeling these great changes. Great changes are coming in the future. And those changes are going to require more government. More government in everybody's life. And that's what God is telling us when he's talking about a government. He's not talking about the United States concept of government. He's not talking about the this kind of government. He's talking about government in the individual. And our wise men, our philosophers, our political theorists, I believe that they deciphered that from Scripture, from Quran, from Old Testament, from New Testament. They deciphered these things, and then they put it in their language. And then they work for a democracy. They work for a society where the individual is the monitor. You monitor what's good in the society by what God intended for the individual. And it works. Believe me, and my people know this, when I first became a leader, didn't I tell you all that that Islam has a democracy? And our concept of rule was wrong, and we had to bring in Islamic democracy? And I did it, and I kept the following. They're with me. They haven't gone. And we are not making any big to-do about how many numbers we have. But every year I see the numbers growing. The numbers are growing. The numbers are growing. The people are growing in wealth. They're growing in education. They're growing in political skills. They're rising in politics. They're rising in business. They're rising in recognition here in America and all over this planet. And who is their leader? Wallace D. Muhammad, whose education is no more than 12 years. So it's not me, it's the Quran. It's the life of the Prophet that's doing this for us. And we've given too much credit to the white man. If he would tell the truth, maybe he'd forgotten. But if he would go back and look and track himself back to Europe and keep going back, especially the Germans, they keep tracking back, they'll find something to frighten the hell out of them. And if they admit it too, they'll say, yes, we got Scripture first, and that turned us on to something. If they will admit it, they will admit that Scripture turned them on to something. When the great religious revolutionary, Martin Luther, he was inspired. What came behind his enlightenment, behind his revolution, behind his change of mind? What came from it? The overthrow of dictatorships, Christian church dictatorships, and the ushering in of democracy. Now, when we read about our prophet in the Quran, Muhammad the prophet in the Quran, the prayers and the peace be on him, when we read about him in connection with a promise of a liberator. And Allah says in the Quran Most High, he says to us in the Quran of Muhammad, that he is the one promised in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and in the Injil, the Gospel. He is the one promised. He is the liberator that will take the yokes off of us, that will break the bondage, lead us into freedom. So Muslims, we are losing something if we don't see that Islam intends for us a perfect democracy. And it motivates excellence in us. Let us get out of this stuff by arguing with each other over who is Shiite and who is Sunnah and who is this and who is that. We'll take up that argument later. Let's get on the big job. Human excellence. Motivate the people toward excellence. Motivate the people toward excellence and show Muhammad he is the example for anybody. Christian, Jews, atheists, everybody. If they want to be motivated toward excellence, they only have to look at his sunnah. Look at his uswa. Uswatun hasana. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
Well, on behalf of everyone, I want to thank Imam Varisdeen Muhammad for an inspiring example of excellence. And I would like to now be the moderator for any questions that come from the floor. And I think what I'd probably like to do, since it is a bit difficult for people to hear, is if you have a question, to come forward. And is this a microphone work? Or down there? There's a microphone right there. There are two microphones there. If you have a question, please come forward, and I will recognize you and ask you to address the question to the Honorable Elijah. Honorable Elijah. I didn't say that. Honorable Boris D. Muhammad.
Hey, Bruce. Yes, sir. Look here. I got something to share with you. I started to change my name to Wallace Ben Elijah Muhammad. I did. I swear I did.
Oh, really?
I thought it would work. I thought it would get me more support from my father's followers.
Did you? Okay.
And I still like to think of that, Wallace Ben Elijah Muhammad, because that's who I am, Wallace, son of Elijah Muhammad. Yes.
Okay, yes, sir. You mentioned about the soul, about human soul. Can you just stay alone with us a little bit about the soul?
Yes. Both in the Quran and in the Bible, the soul is treated singly and plural. God says that in the Quran that He made us from one single nafs, nafsin wahida. And He says that He made from it male and female from it, from that one single soul. Now we can think of that single soul as one individual, which is true. That's true too. But we have to also think of that single soul as male and female. That single soul itself is male, both male and female. And that's the beginning of the idea that man is a social creature. Social creature. The Bible mentioned also Adam. And it mentions Adam as a single person. But the Bible, Genesis, also mentions Adam as a plural person, saying that He called them Adam in the day that He made them. So I don't think that's just there to say that they were the children of Adam, or they had become many. I think it's there to tell us that the individual is to be seen as a plural entity. No human being can live by himself alone. Is that sufficient? I hope it is. See, these things are philosophical. But I think it makes good sense, good common sense too. Yes. 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 We have many women preachers. Many women preachers. But if you mean do they lead the Friday prayers as the imam? No. Yes, I believe so. And I have some learned Muslims here in this audience. But I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that Islam wants to preserve the original excellence that God created us with. And in that original excellence is also the excellence of mother, the excellence of mother. Feminine excellence, female excellence, and also the excellence of daddy, father, and male excellence, or masculine excellence. I believe that Islam wants to preserve that. And to preserve that, we have to have something that stays with us, visible all the time. So the imam, in my opinion, that role, imam, where he leads the prayer, the congregational prayers, and gives the sermon, the lecture, the khutbah, the lecture on Fridays. I believe that that role does not say that that imam is necessarily superior for that job to woman. I don't believe it says that. I believe it says that God wants to preserve the man in the public life, preserve his role in the public life, as the one who addressed the problems of the public, and lead the men to fight evils, to fight the wars, to do the hard work, to do the jihad, you know? That's how I see it. But it doesn't mean that he is more qualified than them to do do the small job of giving the khutbah. Women can give khutbah, but not in his role. Women give khutbah. Some of the most excellent khutbahs are given by women. Women make imams. Women make imams. Yes. Their insight, their intelligence, their insights, their knowledge sometimes go so much above the imams that a woman has to make imams. The imams in the men in the times of our prophets, day of our prophet, they would go to the women who were nearest to him because they had the more knowledge. They would go to Lady Khadija, radiallahu anha, may God be pleased with her. And they would ask her questions. They would go to Lady Aisha, radiallahu anha, God be pleased with her, often. And they would ask questions for her. These questions of her. She has her own, the report. She has her own report. Just as the learned scholars of Prophet Muhammad, they have their report. We refer to her report for understanding on Islam. So this doesn't mean that the Islam is saying that a man is above woman in his intellect or in his soul or in his spirit. We believe that God made us of equal essence, male and female, made us of equal essence. And the woman has the potential to do the same thing a man does. In fact, woman has the potential to beat Muhammad Ali in the ring. I mean, back there when he was really the champ, you know. A woman has the potential to do that. You just have to put her in that kind of circumstance. Pop, pop, pop. You know, so given the same circumstances, the woman can do the same thing the man does.
Next question, please. Next question over there, please.
Yes, sir. Yes, that's what I believe, yes.
How does that bear on the physiological nature of a man and a woman?
Yes.
As two separate entities?
Yes.
As we are today?
Yes. How does that bear on the physiological?
Physiologically?
Yes. It presents, in my opinion, based upon my understanding, it presents no problem at all for the physiology of the two. Presents no problem at all for the physiology of the two. It's not talking about the physiology or the physical. It's talking about the soul and the nature of the soul. That we in our souls, the man can be motherly to his children just like the woman. And the woman, if she has to, she can be fatherly too to her children. This is known. This is life, you know. We find some men that can take the job over from the woman and serve the needs of the children with the feminine tendency of tenderness that we see in the woman. We see that. We know that happens. Now, to me, that's no threat to the physiology of the male. You know, I never was interested in becoming homosexual. And as long as I see these pretty women around here, I don't think I ever will be interested in that. And I've never been interested in being a monk or anything like that either, you see. So for me, it presents no problem at all for the physiology. And I think that the distortions in our physiology are just accidents. We don't go by the accidents. We go by the rule. Man should live by rules, not by accidents. I know you didn't ask for all that. I just took the advantage of the opportunity.
End of side one. At this time, please turn the cassette over to continue on side two.
Yes, sir.
Find that the inclination and the desire
of the woman is to excel above man. And in Quran says that Allah says that the man is the degree above the woman.
Yes.
So I want to know if we are saying at this time that male as well as female is a single soul, and Allah is saying now that man is a degree above the woman. Why are we having the problem now in the society where the woman not being satisfied with her role?
Yeah. You should see how many tears I've shed in my life. Now, let me say something about that degree above the woman. The Quran doesn't leave us just hanging there. We know how to explain that degree above the woman. In the amassing of wealth and in our physique. You let them women keep pumping iron, buddy, we might lose that degree. We already given them the money, right? Well, when they got the money and they keep pumping iron, we can lose that degree. Allah didn't say you got it for eternity. You don't have it for eternity, pardon me. It's not ours for eternity. We have a degree because of the amassing of wealth and our physical physique. The power of our bodies over theirs. I think one man is suffering in jail right now for using the power of his body over a woman. Yeah.
But we have to start believing the role of the woman in the society to change the body.
Yes, I share the same concern that you have. I believe, know what I tell the sisters? And most of the sisters, they like it. I tell the sisters that we have a superiority over them, and they have a superiority over us. And this is Islam. We are superior in certain respects, and they are superior in other respects. And I tell them that, please, sister, we recognize your superiority. Please help us keep ours. Right here, yes. Right here. Yeah.
In the other form of research, I mean, in the earlier teachings, such as the teachings of the crown of creation, the best of the divine, all the earlier teachings. Was basically the God's best teachings at that particular time.
I didn't get the last part.
Okay.
That they were basically.
At that particular time, you were expressing in your lectures across the country, also in Chicago, at that particular time. African-American community, the African-American people, God's chosen people.
Yes,
yes. Based on two books ago, if you had one book before, not later than one book before, you were stating at that particular time, you think God and Allah have taken that particular chosen away from the African-American community. Are you based on the statistics of flight in which we are going to constantly and consistently? Because we are not keeping that divine essence in which we have been speaking about in such a passage today.
Yes. You know, no, I was really basing it on my study of our plight as a people. And when I study our plight as a people, I see God with us. The leaders of our people from Christian church, they thought the same. I believe they still do. And I think, that's what I believe. I believe that God is with us to help us get on our feet again and get respect among nations of the world. I believe God is with us. And when I say that God, we are God's chosen people, that's what I mean. He chooses those who have been mistreated, who have been overpowered, who have been denied the use of their own good senses. Slavery denied us the use of our own good senses. Yeah, so God comes to the aid of such mistreated people, and I still believe God is with us. But God is also whipping us a little bit now because we left the original motivation. Yeah. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you. Wa alaikum assalam.
When you're mentioning the confirmation of law, the government of the law through the Muslims and applying democratic principles.
Yes.
to bring her home here to Rock to North Carolina, I would ask you to address the Muslim community of North Carolina in terms of unification of the Muslims and how we can better work towards being one community here and fulfilling the objectives and the goals that you had just set forth. And I ask that on behalf of all the Muslims of North Carolina and of the United States, that you address us in the means in terms of encouraging further that motivation for us to come together so we can do the things independently in order to be successful and bring about the government of Allah. As-salamu
alaykum. Yes, sir. Okay. Wa alaykum as-salam. Yes. I would welcome the opportunity anytime to come back here and address the Muslim community here. but I think that you are doing very well here. I'm hearing about what is happening, and I see some changes have been made recently. New blood has come in to the community here, and I expect that you are going to be doing very well and be doing better. As for the government of Allah, that government is to be established in ourselves individually first. You know, if we can accept the government in our own hearts, in our own minds, when we're alone and nobody's looking at us, you know, we can do something haram and nobody sees us but Allah. If we can keep the government right within our individual selves, then that will make it possible for us to have a stronger government for the Islamic community. Islamic community should have government. We should have a sense of government. The Ummah in America should have a sense of government. Every mosque should have a sense of government. We should have a sense of government. It doesn't mean that we are in competition with the American government. No. The American people are no stronger than these separate governments. If we come out of our separate worlds, that distinct worlds that support our life. The Christian world supports the Christian life. The Christian teachings, pardon me, supports the Christian life. The Jewish teaching supports the Jewish life. The Muslim teaching supports the Muslim life. When we come out of that world of disciplines for us, then America is weakened. America does not advocate an ideology for us except the concept of democracy. America expect that we will have our own disciplines, our moral disciplines, our religious disciplines, and we will be able to sustain ourselves on our own ships, or in our own vessels, you know. Muslims ought to get out of that habit, especially modern Muslims in America, black Muslims, African-American Muslims, get out of the habit of thinking that we leave government all to the United States. No. We have laws in this religion. We have an order, definite order for our life and our families and our community. We must learn more about Islamic government and seek to realize more and more degrees of Islamic government in our personal life, in our home life, in our schools, in our mosques, in all of our institutions, and in our neighborhoods if we have a neighborhood. Yes. This is allowed in this society. See how this society is so good for us?
Now, I'm going to say we have three more questions. Because yes. I'm aware of the fact that Imam Varis has given us a lot of his time, and there's still folks who might hear shuffling their feet behind me who want to give awards. So these are the last three questions we're going to have tomorrow here, and then we're going to have Patrick.
Yeah, he's correct.
And then we're going to say that you have done us a job.
I appreciate that because okay. It's hard for me to cut off.
I know it is. And I know it. I'm just trying to be your supporter here for that.
Thank you.
Last three questions.
And the honorarium is still the same. It doesn't go up. Self-help? Yes, and self-help. Yes. Yes. I don't think self-help means that we shouldn't support affirmative action. No. But we should seek to minimize dependency and maximize independence. Independence. Minimize dependency, maximize independence. That's what I believe we should do. But there is still a need for affirmative action. So we support that too. But we don't want any support anything that make our muscles flimsy, like wet rags, or that take the masculinity out of us, or give the role of material support to our wives. It's okay if she has it by herself, but the federal government, white man, is in the majority. We depend upon them mostly. So most of us in this religion, with me, we feel that we are really being insulted and treated very badly by a society that will give our wives more money than we can make to take care of our families. Yes? What is that?
Is that welfare?
Welfare, yes. Welfare. I'm talking about welfare. Yes. I'm against the extent to which welfare in this country has grown and to be taken off of the real idea of welfare. Welfare means to fare well. And we are not faring well with this welfare.
Patrick, your question, please.
I have two questions, very briefly, addressing the question of tradition for the African American community. The first question has to do with what you had mentioned earlier about slavery and the robbers of our common sense. Unfortunately, both traditions have embraced slavery. Both of them have different approaches to it. Christianity's version of slavery is feudal and multi-generational. Islam has a different version of slavery, which was not necessarily multi-generational, and had to deal with conquest and basically the war. For a very young African American community who is struggling to find identity in this nation in which we live in, given that both traditions do have something to do with slavery, how would you address that in discussion or in conversation with young African Americans?
You mean the slavery from the Muslim position?
From either perspective, since slavery.
Yes.
Robs us of our common sense.
Yes.
A reply could be, which I have heard from many young African Americans, is both the traditions did.
I understand.
Embrace that, and that becomes what you put it earlier about philosophical.
Yes. Yes. You know, if we judge a society by its evils that we experience, we would have to condemn practically every society that exists. We don't judge them by what occurs, we judge them by what they claim to be committed to. And because Christianity and the American form of government or democracy was committed to excellence, we have had the patience to wait until the society conform to its commitment. Similarly, when we look at how Islam, or how the Quran and the Muhammad, the Prophet, our Prophet, peace be on him, dealt with slavery, then we see there something that we appreciate, something that really addressed slavery in a most excellent way. First of all, our religion made it almost impossible for slavery to continue in the real sense of slavery by addressing all people, all men, all women, with the term slaves. The term for slave commonly used in that time was abd. When the Quran came, it called everybody the abd of God. You're the abd of God. So how does a good Muslim feel now with his abd? And he's claiming complete authority over that abd, knowing too that God has said that that's God's abd. That's God's slave. And shouldn't he wonder what's going on into that slave mind who's converted to that religion? And God says to the slave, you are my abd. So Islam brought in a language that reached the slave and reached the master that says to both, this is God's abd. This is God's slave. I think that was the most powerful thing that was done to liberate the slave and to condition the master to give freedom to the slave. I think that was the most powerful thing that was done. What make me believe that? Because that's what has had the greatest effect in my own personal life. Reading in the Quran where God is calling me his slave. I can never be the slave of anybody. No, I'm the slave of God. But more than that was done, the Islamic law under the Prophet, for example, we just finished the month of Ramadan fasting, in the month of Ramadan. So if you violate a rule in Islam, the Quran and the Prophet made a compensation. You could compensate by freeing a slave. More than that, the Prophet said the masters must feed their slaves the same food they eat and clothe their slaves with the same clothing they wear. And give them chance for education as you give your own children chance for education. The Prophet went so far as to say, don't call them your slave, call them your walid. But later, because of them getting off track, now walid becomes the slave. In time, they came to, now you go over there and you see the way they treat the servant. He said, yeah, walid. Yeah, walid. Come here, yeah, walid. Hit him with a stick. Yeah, walid. That's his servant, you know, but he's treating him like a slave. So no matter how beautiful language is, just like God, you know, God means something real special to Christian people. But you let them go to the movies and hear enough of this. Oh, my God. So it's the treatment of a thing that preserves it or destroys it. The treatment of a thing. So you treat a word, you can treat a word in a way to destroy its meaning. You see? So the problem that we have in the Islamic world is very complex, and yet it's very simple. All we have to do is just stick to the straight language of Islam. We won't have these problems. But it's also complex when we see what has happened to the psychology of Muslims to get them off track and to get them out of touch with their original meanings. Getting back, one more thing on slavery. One more thing. Now, yes. Men and women in the time of the Prophet would take their personal wealth and go and buy slaves from their masters and free them. And another thing, there's no such thing as slavery in Islam if you're thinking about slavery on the plantations in the South. If you're thinking about the treatment of blacks in America, there's no such thing as that kind of slavery in Islam. Never. Okay, I think that's enough. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay. Thank you very much. And now I'd like to introduce the Honorable Howard Clements.
Distinguished platform associates, especially Imam W. Dean Muhammad, you are indeed a tough act to follow. I want to, first of all, in behalf of the mayor of the city of Durham and my colleagues on the city council, to congratulate the Black Students Alliance here at Duke University and the local mosque of Durham for presenting this tremendous program. This is indeed a new venture for our community, and I would hope that more of these kinds of encounters will continue. When I came to Durham 32 years ago, this kind of activity would have been unheard of. So we've come a long way, Imam Muhammad, but still we have a long way to go. In behalf of my colleagues on the City Council, I want to present to you the key to our city. This key, once you use it, will allow you to enter any place. Any place that you need to go.
All right.
You heard I said that he needs to go. We welcome you to the city of Durham, the city of medicine, the city of education, the city of research, the city of industry, in the city of technology, but certainly the city of the basketball champions of the world.
Yes, I know.
Both here at Duke University and at North Carolina Central University. Here's this key. Keep it and cherish it.
Thank you so much.
We're glad you came. Please hurry back.
I sure will cherish the key. Thank you very much.
Now, I'm proud to introduce Mr. Bart Maroney from the governor's office.
Good evening. I'm actually from the attorney general's office, Lacey Thornburg. We recently met Mr. Abdul Wahid, and he and I have become friends over the last few months, and has taught me a great deal about Islam and told me a great deal about you and your teachings and what you've accomplished through the years. And he's met my boss, the Attorney General, and unfortunately his schedule didn't permit him to be here tonight, but he asked me to present you with this letter of commendation. I'd like to share a few words of it with you. Dear Mr. Muhammad, as Attorney General, I would like to thank you. I'd like to welcome you to North Carolina. We're fortunate to have one of the great believers of religious freedom in our presence today. As a world leader of Islam, you are to be commended for your hard work in advocating social and racial harmony. We both work toward the same goal: equal justice for all. Your dedication to religious tolerance and interfaith openness is an example for all the world to follow. The encouragement you give and the commitment to family life and individual growth will help solve many of the problems which plague our society. On behalf of the struggle for justice, I thank you for your work to improve our communities. With all best wishes and personal regards, I am sincerely Lacey H. Thornberry.
Thank you so much. Best regards to the family. Thank you.
To support the ministry of W. Dean Muhammad, send contributions to the Ministry of W. Dean Muhammad, P.O. Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. For items published by W. Dean Muhammad, write to WDM Publications, P.O. Box 1944, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409.